I don't know about you, but I'm sure you've probably gotten one of those chain letters in your email box, right? We used to get them in the mailbox, but now we get them in the email box. You know, one of these letters that you're supposed to read it, and if you don't pass it on to eight friends or something, your legs are going to fall off or, you know, whatever, right? So usually when I get these chain letters, they come through, I usually ignore it. But this week, I got one, actually maybe it was a couple weeks ago, I got one that really gave me a chuckle. And it was written to church members looking for the perfect pastor. And here's the email. It says, "The perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes, but thoroughly expounds the word. He condemns sin roundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also the church janitor. The perfect pastor makes $40 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car, buys good books, and donates $30 a week to the church. He is 29 years old and has 40 years experience. Above all, he has to be handsome. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends most of his time with senior citizens. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his church. He makes 15 home visits a day and is always in his office to be available when needed. The perfect pastor always has time for every church board and committee. He never misses any of their meetings and is always busy evangelizing the unchurched. The perfect pastor is always in another church. Does not measure up. Simply send this notice to six other churches that are tired of their pastor too. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of the list. If everyone cooperates, in 1 week you will receive 1,643 pastors. One of them should be perfect for you. Have faith in this letter. One church broke the chain and got its old pastor back in less than 3 months." The email obviously is written very tongue-in-cheek, but it does illustrate a difficult task to which not just pastors but all church leaders are called to these days. Even so, the church itself, though, can help its leaders be the best that they can be. The church can help their pastors become better pastors. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to start turning to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is where God's word talks to churches about how we are to encourage our leaders. Now, a little bit of background here and context. We're in 1 Timothy, and we've named this series Blueprints, and because what's happening here is the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to Timothy in a church called in a place called Ephesus, and the church is having some issues, some problems, and Paul is laying out a blueprint for Timothy of this is what the church should look like. This is how it should function. This is what worship should look like. There's instructions for men and women, how to choose the proper deacon and the proper elders and things like this. And so we're coming now to chapter 5, and last week we talked about the instructions that we have and how we are to support and help widows. It sounds like a real niche or small instruction piece, but it has to be important. It was definitely important back then. It's still important today, and it's important because God wrote it down, and he gave it to us as a church. Now, why is this so important? Well, one, we go through a book verse by verse, and we don't skip over sections just because they might be boring or don't really apply or it's not doesn't come up with a super snazzy sermon or something like that. But why it's ultimately really important is that Jesus only founded one organization while he was here on earth, and that was his church. It's the only institution, it's the only organization that the Lord Jesus founded, and it's also the only organization that he promises he will bless. He said, "I will build my church." And it's his church is God's plan for the world. The church was designed by God and formed by the Holy Spirit and is designed to be the mechanism to bring the saving gospel to the entire world. And so this is why it's so important. The church by design is supposed to have a purity and a power that can penetrate the kingdom of darkness. and lead men and women to what Scripture calls the kingdom of light. The church is to be the living body of Christ. It's to be the visible form of Christ to the entire world, to reveal his glory, and by doing that, drawing men and women to himself. That's God's design. Peter actually summed this up really, really well, and he told us, the church, about this. In 1 Peter 2, he says, and he's talking to the church, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." The church's ability, then, to do this, to be this, the church's ability to establish a pure, powerful testimony of Christ, it is largely dependent on one crucial area in the church, and that area is leadership. No church really rises any higher than its leadership. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, said, "Like people, like priest." Now, this is kind of a weird. We ran into this back in chapter 3, right? When I have, as a pastor, I have to teach you about being a pastor, right? And it's really uncomfortable for me, right? It's like kind of like self-serving. So if I kind of stutter a little bit, I'm trying to put myself in the shoes of looking at all church leadership, not just here. The other thing to think about, as you all know, Mike Self is a pastor in training, and he's going through the process, and Lord willing, one day we will lay hands on him and name him as a pastor at this church. So as Mike is coming up through this, you all can use this text, right, as sort of a yardstick. A way to help you discern, right, is Mike being called by God to be a pastor at this church? But like people, like priest. The effectiveness of a church, the effectiveness in the church being able to advance the name of Jesus Christ is largely related to its leadership. And just as Paul is addressing the leadership at the church in Ephesus, we today, modern day, have to be just as concerned about the leadership in our church and our churches across the country. Now, one thing that we want to remember is that what we're not talking about here is some sort of hierarchy in a church. The scriptures do not suggest a hierarchy. What it presents is a shared leadership, a shared leadership with a team concept. We call it plurality of elders. We're not talking about, and the Bible does not talk about, one man ruling a church, which it's a shared leadership. And it's shared among men who are qualified, not just willing, but qualified to be able to serve. The Bible doesn't speak of some pecking order or some corporate structure. What it emphasizes is a plurality of men who equally share in the responsibility of leadership. Though their roles, their functions might be a little bit different, they serve equally. So now we come to some expanded instruction when it comes to the office of elder. So what is an elder? Let's do a little quick review here, right? The original language in the New Testament, there are three basic terms that are used for the office of an elder. The first one is simply elder, right? And I'm not even, it's presbyteros, I believe. The basic meaning here of this word is maturity. Now, is it referring to age? Well, not necessarily. We remember back when we studied this in chapter 3, right, that it was a term that was used among the Jewish people for older men, but it was used in the early church for spiritual maturity, right? Some person might come to faith at, you know, at the age of 6, right? And now 30 years later, they've matured into a more mature Christian. God in his choosing may wait to save somebody until they're 30, right? And now they've been a Christian for 2 years, still just starting off in their maturity. But inside of the Jewish community, there were in each town, there was what would be called a council. And in that council, there were elders on that council. And on those councils, they were respected older men. But it was a slightly different word in the Greek. This is unique to Christianity, this term elder. And there's usually a presiding elder there. So Paul's not just talking about age here. And it's kind of sad to say that maturity always doesn't come with age, right? Maturity actually comes from experience and wisdom and discipline. So that's the first term, elder. The other term that we see is either overseer or bishop. And this simply means giving attention to, looking at, taking care of. So we see these words used interchangeably through the New Testament for one office, one overseeing, shepherding office. And so elder is more of the position, and overseer would be more of a function. And it has a meaning to accept responsibility, to care for, to oversee someone. And Paul is addressing the, in Acts, when Paul addresses the elders in Ephesus there, right, he used this term to identify the church leaders, the managers or the supervisors. And we see this over and over again, this word used in 2 Timothy and also in Titus. And so the third word we see is pastor or poimen. And this word is actually only occurs once in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. But this is the common word that we use every day, right? Pastor. And it literally means one who shepherds. And so we see there's only one office of elder, pastor, overseer, bishop, right? But we see these words used interchangeably. Unfortunately, some man-made religions will take those words and pull them apart and start to create hierarchy with them. But that's just simply not what we see in Scripture. Okay, so that's our little lesson there, so we know what we're talking about as we go in here. Let's dive into our text. We'll read the whole thing, and then we'll come back and kind of pull it apart. So it's 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're picking up at verse 17. It says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue to sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." So what we see here are some principles that Paul is telling Timothy about the office of elder. Now, why is this so important in the context? Well, if you remember, a bunch of false teachers have come up through the church, and some of them have reached positions of leadership. So in previous chapters, Paul outlined this is what makes a man qualified to be a deacon or be an elder, right? So what Timothy is faced with is he's going to have to remove some of these unqualified men from these offices and replace them with qualified men. That's why he's laying all of this out for Timothy. So the first principle that we see here in the care and feeding of a pastor is that he is worthy of financial support. Listen to the first two verses again. "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now, it's unfortunate that the word rule is used here, right, to describe what a pastor is supposed to do. The word in our language, and this goes to another time where I say this over and over again, the English language is not a very, relatively, it's not a very descriptive language, right? And so when translations come, sometimes we have to stick a word on it that isn't exactly what the Greek portrays. But this word, when we hear the word rule, right, we get the image in our mind that a pastor is like a boss, right? That has to be obeyed. That a pastor is the governor over the congregation. But the word actually in the Greek means to lead or direct. And it's a very common word for leadership. And so the verse could easily be read, let the pastors who lead be worthy of double honor. So again, I have to admit, this is uncomfortable addressing this part where it says, let the pastors or the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. It's like, I try to get an analogy, it's like Congress voting themselves a raise, right? There's just something not right about it. That's why it's uncomfortable for me to talk about this. But nonetheless, we're not skipping over God's word because we need to hear it all. So with that, Scripture says that a church leader is to be counted worthy of double honor. What does that mean? Well, some have interpreted it to mean double pay, right? So be paid twice as much. I think that's a very wrong interpretation. I think a better interpretation of it would be calling it twofold honor, right? There's two folds of the honor. And so the first one we'll see in 1 Thessalonians here is an attitude of honor. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. But beyond so there's this attitude of honor, right? But beyond that, there's also this element of financial support. In fact, the Greek word that's used here is where we in the English get our word honorarium. Have you ever heard of that? Like a speaker goes and speaks somewhere, and that person's given an honorarium, right? They are honored with some sort of financial support. And so as Paul, in support of his claim here, if you noticed, that pastors should be paid, he quotes from two sources. He first quotes from the Old Testament. He said, it's actually Deuteronomy chapter 25. He said, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. So the principle here is that if a farmer takes his ox to the threshing floor to start separating out the wheat from the chaff, they were prohibited from muzzling the ox. As the ox was moving across the threshing floor, it should be allowed to eat some of the wheat because it's working, right? That's the concept here. Now, it's kind of funny that pastors and ox get compared together. I'm not sure what to read about that. But the principle here is that the ox benefits from his labor, right? Don't just stick a muzzle on him and run him around the track and, you know, until he drops. And then Paul also quotes Jesus from Luke chapter 10 when he says the laborer is worthy of his wages. So Paul uses both an Old Testament and a New Testament citation there to back up what he's saying, that it's appropriate, right? Pastors should get paid for the work that they do. Now, all church leaders have a tremendous responsibility. The Scripture, God calls them to stand before his people. Church leaders are supposed to stand in front before God's people and lead them, that be in charge, give direction. They're the ones responsible to manage the church and to see that the church is following God's will. But not only don't only lead God's people, but they're called to love God's people as well. They don't just manage the church, but they're responsible to minister to the church, to care for the individuals, for God's people. And being a leader in the church means comforting the troubled. It means visiting the sick. The reality is that you can't lead God's people if you don't love them. It's impossible to impact a life from a distance. We can, you know, imagine if you have a friend that lives across the country and that friend, you know, has some sort of trouble. It's immensely more difficult to minister, to help, to care for, to provide for that person when there's that distance. That's one of the reasons why we so highly value community here at High Plains and in all of our churches in the network. It's such a big deal because we can't minister to each other, we can't love each other if we're not close to each other. And that's a little bit counter culture for us out here, right? We're all, you know, live far apart from each other, and, you know, I got my own land and, you know, my own bootstraps and, you know, and all of that. But God calls us together to be in that community. Love is a powerful thing. I read this illustration this last week. There was a teacher that was celebrating her 80th birthday, and it was a very special occasion because tons and tons of her former students came to celebrate it with her. See, this lady taught in one of the worst sections of Baltimore, and where the school that she taught in was completely, the area was known for very bad violence and crime. But after she started teaching there, people began to notice a change. Many of her students would become good citizens with good character. Later on, many of them became doctors and lawyers and educators, ministers, craftsmen, and skilled technicians. And this is why so many students came for her 80th birthday. Well, there was a newspaper reporter there, and he asked her, what's your secret, right? How did you do this? How were you able to turn out such good students out of that school? And she replied, oh, I don't know. When I look at the young teachers in our schools today, so well-equipped with training and learning, I realized that I was ill-prepared to teach. I had nothing to give but love. Nothing to give but love. Folks, love is powerful, and it impacts lives. And if you truly want to lead people, you have to first start by loving them. And that's a church leader's job. He must lead people first on the basis of love. And more than that, it says in Scripture that a church leader is to lead God's people according to the word. Or the text says his work is preaching and teaching. These are the ones worthy, it says, of double honor or twofold honor. And why is it? Why do you think Paul, God, or through Paul, put such a high value on preaching and teaching? Because that preaching and teaching of the word is central, has to be central in everything that we do. According to Hebrews chapter 4, God's word is living and active. It says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 2 Timothy 3 says God's word equips God's people for every good work. See, God's word changes lives. And it's not just a behavior modification. It changes lives for all of eternity. And God's word is the only thing that satisfies the soul. Many years ago, an African pastor was returning back to his home in Chad in Africa. And there was a civil war raging at the time. And going back, he was only allowed 44 pounds of baggage. That's all he could take. Which, 44 pounds of anything in a war-torn country, right, it's probably not going to go very far at all. Well, there was a missionary with him, and the missionary went out and bought sugar, powdered milk, and medicine, and brought it to the pastor, thinking, okay, this is what the people are going to need. And the pastor turned him down. Instead, he asked for some Bibles. And the missionary said, well, why? I mean, you need food, or you need medicine. And the pastor replied, back home, we lost everything in the war. And we learned to place less importance on that which passes away and more importance on that which lasts. See, this pastor got it. He understood. He really knew what he needed to really care for his people. He knew what his people really needed, and that was the word of God. Because the Bible gives direction. The Bible gives comfort, and it gives care like nothing else can. Church leaders have a tremendous responsibility. They have to lead and love God's people, and they have to do this through preaching and teaching of God's word. Now, thankfully, there was actually a period in America where a lot of our churches were not doing very well at taking care of their pastors. There was this thing that's kind of this feeling or something that went through our country a few decades ago that, you know, it's kind of like, in order to be a pastor, you had to live in poverty, right? You could not have a car that ran, all right, or was even remotely, you know, nice, right? But thankfully, most churches today are doing a much better job at taking care of their pastors. And I stand here, you know, this is not, you all pay me way more than I'm worth, really. I mean, I try really, really hard, right? But God has also blessed me with a business. And so I'm bivocational, right? And so I don't take, my salary isn't as high as, you know, maybe the other pastor at the other church or the other church or whatever. And that's totally fine because I have this other business. And truthfully, the business is just as much, if not more, of a mission field for me as a Christian and a pastor as the church is as well. So God provides, and I'm grateful for, Stephanie and I are grateful for the support that that we get from this church. So I'm not looking for a raise or anything like that. Don't worry, right? That's not going to happen. But you all have more than taken care of Stephanie and I, and we are very, very grateful. But back to the scripture, the principle still applies, right? Any church leader who works hard at preaching and teaching, scripture says, is worthy of double honor, literally twofold honor. So that's the first principle. Next, Paul tells Timothy to treat them fairly. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. What does this mean? It means don't participate in gossip sessions. Don't listen to accusations about a church leader. And if a church leader sins, handle it in an open and an honest way, not in some secret meeting or behind closed doors. A couple years ago, our community group read a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. It was written by Pastor Jim Cimbala. He's the pastor at the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York City. And he shared that about 30, maybe a little more than 30 years ago, he was meeting with a bunch of, they have membership at their church, right? So he's meeting with new members that are coming in. And sort of just impromptu, as they were standing there in a row, the Holy Spirit prompts him to say this. He says, and now I charge you that if you ever hear another member speak an unkind word of criticism or slander against anyone, myself, an usher, a choir member, or anyone else, would you please stop that person mid-sentence and say, excuse me, who hurt you? Who ignored you? Who slighted you? Was it Pastor Cimbala? Let's go to his office right now. But he'll apologize to you, and then we'll pray together so that God can restore peace to this body. But we won't let you talk critically about people who aren't present to defend themselves. Right? You're a new member coming in, and the pastor, which is absolutely true. And he said, he went on to write, to this day, every time we receive new members, I say much of the same thing. That's because I know what most easily destroys churches. It's not crack cocaine, government oppression, or even lack of funds. Rather, it's gossip and slander that grieves the Holy Spirit. It's been said that gossip and slander has done more to end the ministries of pastors and destroy the effectiveness of a church than anything else. So don't even entertain, it says, don't even entertain an accusation against a church leader unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. In other words, unless there is substantial evidence to back up this accusation. Now, this is actually a very important point, not just for dealing with church leaders, but this is God's design for conflict resolution in his church. If you look at Matthew 18, right, this is to everybody. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So this was the culture. This is actually a legal proceeding in the culture of that, the Jewish culture of that time. In order to go to court, one person couldn't go to court and level accusations against somebody, right? That person had to have one or two witnesses along with them. God's saying the same thing. Inside of the church, here's a great way. If your brother sins, go and show him his faults in private. 99% of conflict between us is solved right here in that one small little verse. Occasionally, right? Let's say the person, you know, let's say, who am I going to pick on? Gary, okay? Let's say Gary's getting picked on. So let's say Gary does some sins against me, right? And I go and I pull Gary aside and say, hey, brother, you said this and did this and it really hurt me in this way. And he goes, you're full of it, right? And just blows me off, okay? Well, then I go and I get Marvin and I get, who else wants to go? Brian, right? I get Marvin and Brian, right? And I say, hey, here's what happened. Here's what Gary said to me. And they're like, okay, let's go talk with Gary. And all three of us go talk to Gary, and one of two things happens. Either Gary goes, yeah, you're right, I'm sorry, repents, and will you forgive me? Yes, I will. Boom, conflict resolved, okay? Or Gary says, Mark, I never said that, right? I honestly never said it. And now Brian and Marvin go, hey, Mark, he never said it, right? Now I have to ask for forgiveness. He grants the forgiveness, conflict resolved, we're done, right? It's a beautiful thing. It works really, really well. Back to church leaders. That's exactly what we should do too. If you hear of something about a church leader that's not right, go to him and go in private. So don't listen to gossip about church leaders or anyone else for that matter. And don't participate in that gossip. 1 Timothy 5, okay, going on to verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So when a church, it says that when a church leader continues to sin, in other words, they won't stop, right? They won't repent and they'll just keep on sinning. We don't talk about him behind his back, right? It says that we expose the sin publicly. Now, does that mean go out on the street corner, right, when it's the busiest time in traffic, right, and hold up a sign that says, you know, Pastor Mark's a doofus, right? No, publicly, this is inside the church, right? Remember the context of this letter. It's instructions to the church. And it says so that others will be afraid of following him in his sin. So if you have a criticism, talk to that leader personally. Don't talk to anybody else about it. And don't let it become a topic of discussion behind closed doors, right? If you encounter this gossip going on, you need to lovingly go to your brother or sister and say, you need to stop right now, and you need to go talk to that person one-on-one. And then if that leader has sinned indeed, and he doesn't change, then report it to the other leaders, because it does need to be publicly inside the church brought out. Verse 21, he continues on, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. In other words, be fair. Be fair with the leaders of the church. Back in this would have been the late 1800s here in the U.S., Dr. Wilbur Chapman got his first pastorate, for his first pastor job in Philadelphia. And shortly after getting there, a member of the congregation came up to him, and the man was very honest. He said, Dr. Chapman, quote, you are not a strong preacher. In the usual order of things, you will fail here. But a little group of men have agreed to gather every Sunday morning and pray for you. Well, that little group of men grew to over 1,000, and they continued to meet every single week and pray for their pastor. And Dr. Wilbur Chapman became one of the greatest preachers of his day. That's the way you treat a church leader. Don't criticize him behind his back. Instead, gather God's people to pray for him. But do it with his, let him know. Do it with his full knowledge. And finally, when it comes to the care and feeding of pastor, Paul tells Timothy to pick them wisely. In other words, take your time and choose them carefully. Verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. It's important to take your time when you're choosing leaders in God's church. Go slow and be sure. Be sure of a man's character before you invite him in to lead the church. Here's a really interesting verse that just kind of got Paul just stuck in here. Verse 23, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Evidently, Timothy was having some sort of health issues dealing with his stomach. Some people joke that all the poor leaders in the church are the ones that are giving Timothy the ulcers, but we don't see that in Scripture. And we talked about this early on in 1 Timothy. You know, there are some... The Bible does not say do not consume alcohol. It says do not be drunk, right? Instead, be drunk, be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? There are certainly some in ministry that choose not to drink at all, period, for lots of reasons. It might be for their own vices, right? Their own health, right? But most of the time, a lot of what I've seen that folks in ministry who don't drink, it's to make sure that they don't make anybody else stumble, right? To set a good example and not lead anybody else, you know, astray. So here, scholars believe that Timothy was one of those that didn't drink, because Paul actually has to tell him, hey, you need to drink a little bit of wine, which is going to kill the bacteria, that bad bacteria that's in your stomach, and hopefully it will act like medicine for you. Anyway, a little tangent. I'm not quite sure. It must have been on Paul's heart, otherwise he wouldn't have written it. And then the last two verses here. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sin follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. In other words, over time, a man's true character will come out. Sometimes the sin is not very evident, and sometimes when it's not, over time, though, it will be revealed, because it's impossible to conceal sin forever. The Bible says, be sure that your sins will find you out. So we must take our time in choosing leaders. We must only put those in positions of leadership that have a proven godly character, and it's been demonstrated over time. So God wants us to honor spiritual leaders in our lives. And we do this by supporting them financially. We do this by treating them fairly. There should be an expectation of them to act with integrity. As I said twice before, this isn't the most comfortable topic for me to talk about, so I want to encourage all of you to you study this text, and you look at cross-references in your study Bible, and check and see that everything that I've said today, is that what the text says? Is that what the scriptures say? If you take a step back and look at all of chapter 5 as we finish it up, What you see are very specific instructions about how to treat specific groups inside of the family of God. God wants harmony in his church, in his family. Remember, again, this is the only institution that Jesus made when he was here. He loves his church. He died for it. It's his bride, and he loves her. How can we honor God and strengthen his church? Part of the answer is that we need to continue to honor the leaders that God has put in place. And it's my prediction that there's going to be not just Mike, but there will be more leaders coming this year. Whoever God brings, whoever God appoints, let's honor those leaders. As a congregation, I pray that we would be a God-honoring church, a God-glorifying church, and that we would honor anyone who leads us. Let's pray.